22. We are nearing the end of our journey through Luke, believe it or not. We've been going a long time, and we have about six messages, Lord willing, left in our time through Luke. So a little snapshot of where we're headed real quickly. Today we'll look at Jesus' arrest, next week his trials. And then in January, I hope you'll be with us, we'll spend 4 weeks talking about what we're calling New Year, New Priorities. As we turn the calendar, the date mysteriously changes. Many of us will think differently for a few weeks, at least, about a new year, the new opportunities that a new year provides us to look ahead and set goals, that sort of thing. And we'll look at the final four scenes in Luke and try to consider what they teach us about how to live 2013. So that's what we'll do in January. I think it will be a lot of fun. So today, though, we're in Luke 22. And if we could set it up, maybe thinking about it in this way. A kiss is a really powerful thing, right? I won't ask for testimonies around the room. That could get weird very quickly. But consider the kiss of a mother to her son as he leaves for college. That's a big moment, right? There's a lot in that kiss. Or a new couple's kiss at their wedding. That's a big moment. Or father kissing his baby girl goodnight. Or a friend kissing a dying lifelong mentor. Kisses are powerful things. They're symbols of love and affection. In fact, in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, the same word for love is the same word for kiss. So they're used interchangeably. But a kiss can also be a supreme act of betrayal. A kiss can mean something far more than love and affection. It can actually mean, I'm going to harm you in the deepest possible way. And Jesus is going to be kissed that way, and we'll see it in verse 47. So look with me there at Luke 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, this is Jesus, there came to him a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, and he was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So in this day, for a disciple or a learner or a mentoree to kiss his mentor would not have been weird. It would have been a sign of great devotion, a sign of great respect, a sign of love. But Judas kissed Jesus. Why? He kissed him to betray him. He kissed him to show the guards who were with him that this is the one that you are to arrest. Judas kissed Jesus as an act of betrayal. And the depth of this betrayal is really difficult to overestimate. So I want us to think deeply about it for a few minutes. Jesus had done what for Judas? If you know some of the story, and we'll spare you reading back through Luke 1 to 22, but what had Jesus done for Judas up to this point, if you know some of the story? He chose him. So out of a big mass of people, Jesus said, Judas, I want you to be with me. I want you to be on my team. I want you to be one of my inner 12. What else had Jesus done for Judas? So he gave him a role to fill as part of that 12. Yeah? What else? He told him ahead of time, Judas, you're going to be tempted to fail in a really significant way. He pointed him out. Now, why did he do that? Was it for hazing purposes? No, there was a warning there. There was an opportunity to turn. All right, what else had he done for him? He prayed for him. You didn't know you're going to have to think this morning, did you? He'd done everything for Judas. He had involved him in his closest group. He had spent, at this point, roughly 2 years, maybe 2.5, with Judas, traveling, teaching, investing, giving opportunities, places to grow, ways to step out and try something and then receive coaching. He'd given him every opportunity a person could ever want, right? So Jesus had gone out of his way to bless Judas, to support him, and to come alongside him. For years, Jesus had done this. And this wasn't just the passing of information between people in the way we think of teaching today. This was life on life, the involvement of each other in a deep, significant, meaningful way. Jesus had not given just information to Judas. He'd given his very life to him. He'd loved him. He'd poured out his heart to Judas. And what did he get in return? Well, he got this kiss. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." But what's tricky about this moment for Jesus is this was not supposed to be an enemy, right? This was supposed to be one of his closest friends. And yet this man turned on him. Imagine with me that we don't know the rest of the story. Maybe some of you don't. And I'm thrilled you're here if you've not heard it. But imagine if you do that you don't know where this is going to go. Imagine that you've poured your life out to someone and they've turned on you. And they've kissed you in an act of betrayal. That would be very painful, wouldn't it? I don't know if you've ever been betrayed. Have you? Have you ever been betrayed in a really deep, significant, painful way? I'm honestly not sure there's something more difficult that we go through in life than for a spouse or a business partner or a dorm mate or a parent or a child to be betrayed. To be betrayed at a deep, significant, heartfelt level. I'm not sure there's something more painful, more shocking to our system to go through than that. It rattles you down to your very core, doesn't it? If we took the time today to go around the room, we'd probably all have stories of times that we have betrayed someone or we have been betrayed against. And those are the things that we struggle to get over. Those are the times that the pain seems to be the deepest. So when you think about betrayal, one thing you can not have to wonder is, does God know what I'm feeling? Does God know what that's like? Is he willing to meet me in that betrayal? Because Jesus knows it experientially. He experienced betrayal from one of his very own. A betrayal that ran so deep, it ultimately led to his death. So there's one thing we can be sure of, is that in the midst of our betrayal, God knows. God is with us. Now, if we take off our Sunday morning hats, all right, because you have those, and answer this question, what is our natural response to betrayal? So you're faced with a moment of betrayal, and something rises up within you. What is it? Anger and revenge, all right? Anybody want to claim a super spirituality, and that's not your response? No, we're going to be honest today. That's good. So our natural bent when we are betrayed is anger, hurt, and that propels us into wanting to seek revenge, right? So if betrayal is something we all have in common and those responses are something we have in common, then learning what Jesus did with betrayal could be immensely helpful, right? Now, I went to school a lot of years to figure that out. But I hope today that we can really consider, what did Jesus do with the betrayal he faced? In the famous novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, Alexander Dumas aptly applies this passion that we have towards revenge. You may have read the book or maybe seen the movie, but Edmond Dantes is betrayed by three of his friends, you may recall. And he winds up where? In prison. And for years, his driving passion is to get out of prison in order that he can exercise revenge, that he can get judgment back. So what is it that keeps him going on that cold, hard floor? It's not a drive to live so much as it's a drive to get revenge. And so ultimately, if you remember the story, he escapes, he finds his fortune, and then he spends the rest of his days discovering ways to inflict the most harm on these three people, these three friends who turned on him as he possibly can. They all end in utter ruin, and he ends how? Anybody remember? In bliss, right? Because that's what revenge gets us. If we exercise judgment on those that have hurt us, then that'll just make us healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? Then why is that book so famous? Why is the movie so popular? Why do we buy into that if it's not true? Isn't that true? Isn't that what revenge will do? Well, no, of course. We all continue to fall for the same trick over and over and over and over again. And that is that revenge works. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But look again with me at what Jesus did with betrayal. All right, verse 48. Jesus said to him, and you got to really think through what was behind what he's saying. Here's what Jesus said to Judas. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Is that a question? Well, it's written as a question. But does Jesus not know what's going to happen? Of course he knows. He knows why Judas is there. He knew he was coming. He knows what Judas was going to do. So there's got to be more to this question than meets the eye. So he's asking Judas, Judas, would you betray me with a kiss? And what's he saying? I think what's actually going on there is something more like this. Judas, you would betray me like this? Don't you know what you're doing? Don't do it. Stop. You don't have to go through this. It's an invitation. It's an invitation for Judas to consider his own heart, his own actions, to repent and to find restoration. You see, Jesus, when Jesus is betrayed, he doesn't seek revenge. He seeks repentance and restoration. That's incredible, isn't it? If you take that and apply it to the betrayal that you have faced, how would your response have been different? If what you had looked for was repentance and restoration, would you have inflicted the harm that you inflicted? Whether that was internal or external? No. You see, what happens here is supernatural. It's really amazing. It's something I'm convinced we cannot do in and of ourselves. It takes a supernatural strength being given to us by God. You see, last week we saw Jesus in this incredible moment of agony as he was praying to God, God, take this from me. I don't want to meet your wrath and your judgment. But nevertheless, not what I want, but you. And then we had this week where we went through our normal lives and we did all the things we do. And then we came again and now we're meeting the next moment. So the strength of that is we get to consider these moments deeply. The weakness, of course, is it feels like there's this big separation in what has just happened. But Jesus has just finished praying, weeping, begging God to take this from him, going and finding his disciples, the people who were supposed to support him. What are they doing? Sleeping. And he said to them, don't you recognize what's happening? Pray that you won't enter temptation. And here comes the soldiers. And here comes Judas. So this is bam, 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 one thing after the next. And Jesus, in the midst of his darkest hour, can look at Judas and say, Judas, don't do it. It's incredible. So repentance and restoration, that's what we're to seek when betrayal happens. Why? Well, I tried to really think through that deeply this week. Why is it that when we face betrayal, we should respond with repentance and restoration? I came up with four reasons that I think really form the heart of, in terms of application to this message. The first one is that revenge doesn't work. Right? When you have faced betrayal and you've responded with revenge, if you really stop and think back through those events, did it accomplish what you wanted it to accomplish? Did it mend the heart? Did it somehow rewind the clock and make the events not having occurred? Did it fix the hurt that you felt? Did it provide you with satisfaction? Maybe momentarily, right? Maybe there was this moment of, well, I inflicted pain on the person that hurt me, therefore I feel better about myself. That can work temporarily, but that doesn't really satisfy. So revenge should not be sought because it's ineffective. If you want to do things that make sense, this isn't one of them. It doesn't play itself out well. All that it ultimately does is leave you empty and leave you with a feeling of guilt and shame on top of the pain you feel. So I'm sort of a minimalist, and I could tell you from my own experience, don't bother. It doesn't work. Right? So why don't we take about the next 20 minutes, we'll just end here, and you can talk to each other about all the dumb things you've tried to do in revenge that didn't work, because we all have them. It doesn't work. So if we just set aside the Bible, forget that God says this is not a good thing to do, don't do it, then we could still get there, and we could get there by common sense. But yet we all will continue to battle this and struggle with this. So don't seek revenge. It doesn't work. Second, another reason why you shouldn't seek revenge is it's unnecessary. Revenge is not something that we're called to inflict upon one another because it's unnecessary. Now, I didn't give the PowerPoint folks this verse, but turn with me to Romans. Keep your finger in Acts. In Luke, we're going to come back there. But look with me in Romans. If you were going to go to Romans and find a great passage on revenge, where do you think you'd go? Somebody that's considered this topic in the past. Is there anything in Romans that's really fantastic about why revenge is unnecessary? Anybody know? Just curious. Romans 12. Some good stuff there. So Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, and here it comes, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I don't know if you've ever had that done to you. It's not good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the argument here is really fascinating. It gives us a great ethic by which to live by. And that's, if you're harmed, you return in good, right? But what lies underneath that? What's the reasoning behind that? This is the piece that I don't think we often get. Did you pick up on it? What's the whole heat burning coals in your head bit? What in the world does that mean? Again, you didn't know you're having to think today, all right? What does that mean, to heap burning coals on someone's head? What? It's terrible. Pray for them. That's good. Praying for people is good. Yes. So, Jeff, come here. So, Jeff did something really evil to me. Do you know what it was? Somebody come up with something.
Come on, we gotta get better.
No, I mean real betrayal. Jeff is a friend. Jeff is a friend. What is something he could do to me, real life, that would be incredibly painful?
Steal your motorcycle.
Steal my motorcycle. That's just stuff. Others of you have done that to my stuff. That's not a big deal. What? Taped over my... You guys are pathetic. What is something real? Kissed my wife. All right. So, Jeff has gotten involved with my spouse. Would that be an act of betrayal?
Absolutely.
All right. So Jeff does that to me. I find out. I read the nasty text messages. And what is my initial response?
I'm going to kill him.
It's revenge. It's anger, right? Now, specifically, we probably shouldn't talk about. But it's not positive. So I return nastiness to Jeff in kind. What will that make his natural response? More nastiness. Where's this going to go? Right? We will end up on Jerry Springer together. All right? Give him a hand. So, God says, do what? God says, don't do it. God says, return to Jeff in kind. Now, does that mean Jeff and I are close buddies the way we were before that happened? Probably not, if that's the offense. But does that mean I hate Jeff? Does that mean I wish ill on him? Does that mean I go sleep with his wife in return? No. That means I'm kind, generous, thoughtful, prayerful, with boundaries in return. What does that do to Jeff? It heaps burning coals upon his head. What is the purpose of that? Is it to judge and condemn? It's to invite to repentance and restoration. Here's the way it's written, verse 17. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Are there people in your lives that you're not at peace with today? Are there folks you're dreading being with on Tuesday? Are there relationships that are strained, that where things are hard? There are. For many of us, there are. Are there people that you cannot be at peace with today? There are. Are there people that you cannot seek to live to be at peace with in and of yourself? No. As far as it depends on us, we can seek to be at peace with all. But we can't resolve the other end of that relationship, right? So what are our actions to be in those kinds of situations? Well, we just read a whole paragraph about it. But verse 19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, Jeff sleeps with my wife. She. Kissing leads places, people. She leaves with him. They go live what appears to be life happily ever after. I don't inflict revenge on that. Does that mean that sin never goes undealt with by God? No. And here, you're nodding your heads. But if you believed this here, then our natural response to betrayal would not be to take revenge. Every sin ever committed will be dealt with by God. Every single one. Yours? And the ones done against you. They're dealt with in only two places. That's it. This is actually a pretty simple concept. They're either dealt with when that person dies and they're judged by God and they're sent to hell and they spend eternity apart from God because they did not live up to his standard. Every single person. Or they're judged at the cross. And the condemnation and punishment that that person deserved is placed upon Christ. And Christ receives the condemnation for it. That's the only two places. That's it. So revenge is completely unnecessary. It profits nothing because it doesn't change that. Nothing you can do will change that. Either that person's sin is judged by it being placed upon Christ and Christ dying for it and them being able to walk in freedom, or if they never gave their life to Christ, If they never submitted to him and repented and turned from their sin, then they will receive that condemnation. And in fact, already have it. So revenge is just utterly pointless because it will not change what will happen in the end. It's ineffective and it's not useful. So whatever act of betrayal is committed against us, there is no point in responding in retaliation. It simply will not change anything. It might change how you feel between now and then, but that's all it'll do. And usually that will only last but a few moments. It won't fix what was happened against you. So how do you change what could happen? Well, the amazing thing that can happen in betrayal is if we respond in different kind, in the kind that we read in this passage, repaying evil with good, then we give the opportunity for that person to be invited into a relationship with Christ. And for that act of betrayal, that sin that was committed, to be forgiven by God. Isn't that incredible? You can act like Jesus towards someone. Isn't that amazing? So if you're not here today and you're not thinking about someone that has betrayed you and pondering what you've done to them in return, I'm not sure if you're breathing, because this is incredibly relevant and powerful to our own lives. And if there's not something coming to mind, then file this away, because there will be in the future. All of us will be betrayed again in the future. And we might in and of ourselves betray others. So revenge is unnecessary. It doesn't change what will happen in the end. It doesn't change the judgment for that sin. You don't have to take revenge, because God is a just God, and that sin will be taken care of by him. All right, a third reason why we don't have to seek revenge, why we can seek repentance and restoration, is because we personally have experienced something far greater than revenge. So our experience as Christians is different than what we often extend to other people. Therefore, we have the resources in Christ to offer something different, because we've received something different. Here's what I mean. The ultimate act of betrayal has been committed by every single one of us, and that is betrayal towards our Creator. It's God saying, I love you, I've created you, you are an image bearer, live in this way. And all of us have willingly walked the other direction, right? That's what sin is. Sin is cosmic betrayal. It's saying, God, I know better. I want to be in charge. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. Whatever betrayal you have felt, however great it is nothing compared to our betrayal before a holy God. And yet, what has God done for us? He has extended to us the opportunity for repentance and restoration through Christ. And so that's why we know that Jesus models perfectly for us what to do in betrayal. And he not only models for us, he provides the means through which we can not commit betrayal again. So we don't commit revenge because we don't have to, because God has forgiven us. Therefore, we can forgive others. We'll read some scripture about that in a minute. So that's a third reason. And finally, especially in our relationships with one another as a church family, we don't commit revenge towards one another because we're called by God to live differently. We're called to live as a contrast community. What if there was a group of people who didn't take revenge on one another, who, when harmed by each other, instead of committing revenge, instead of lashing out in anger, instead of inflicting harm, instead of running away to another church, we worked out our differences. We returned harsh words with kind words. We returned bitterness with forgiveness. We returned betrayal with love. What would that say to a world that that doesn't happen in? It would say there must be something different. It must say there must be a different resource that they have to live out of. Suddenly, this great thing called evangelism that feels like work to so many of us would be served to us on a platter, because people would be saying, what is with you freaks? How can you treat each other that way? Where does that come from? And we could tell them very easily that it comes from the cross, it comes from Christ. So why don't we commit revenge on one another? Because it'll serve up wonderful opportunities to communicate, not while we're different, but why Christ is different and the change that he produces in us. Now we see this even more as we read on in Luke 22 and read what else Jesus did. Verse 49, Luke 22, 49. When those who were around him saw what would follow. So what are they talking about? When the disciples realized, here are people that have come to take Jesus by force. What did they do? They did exactly what we would do. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? In other words, shall we take revenge? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Ouch. And Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his heel and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers in the temples and the elders who came out against him, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's home. So the disciples' immediate reaction was what? It was to lash out in force. Can you blame them? They've lived with Jesus for years. They adore this man. They believe that he's going to be their king. Kings don't get arrested in the middle of the night and led away to be killed, right? So the natural response is to try and protect Jesus. It's to lash out in anger. So we know from one of the other gospels that this was Peter. Peter jumps with his sword and lops off an ear. Now, I imagine he wasn't aiming for an ear, but he wasn't all that great with his aim, apparently. And he cuts off an ear. Now, imagine you're watching this unfold. Here is a man lying on the ground, screaming, blood squirting out of his head, his ear laying on the ground. And there's this moment where Jesus walks over, picks up the ear, puts it on his head, and it's there. Imagine you've come to arrest Jesus. You've been told this is an evil man. And one of the very persons sent to take you away is healed. Wouldn't that have been incredible? Now, is it weird for ears to be put back on? Yes. Is this normative experience for us? No. When Mike Tyson bit that guy's ear off, did it get reattached? Probably not in this fashion. But does that mean it can't happen? No. Just because we have not experienced something doesn't mean it's not true. So Jesus performs this incredible miracle that was really miraculous. Jesus' reaction is to stop the disciples and heal the man, knowing he's about to be arrested, beaten, tried, and executed. Jesus heals the man. What would propel Jesus to do that? Where does that come from? How is it possible to turn to somebody that's taking you by force and to do them good? That's love. You see, friends, God is a holy and just God that hates sin, and that, as we read earlier, will exercise judgment against every sin. He's also a God of infinite love, a God of unbounding grace. That's what Christmas is really all about. Jesus here is just doing what he told the disciples to do. Earlier in Luke, we read this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Jesus is just living out what he told his followers to do. That's what a good leader does. He says, do as I do and do as I say. So really what seems like an incredibly weird event is actually nothing more than Jesus being faithful to do what he said he would do. My dear friend, what if you applied those words tomorrow on Christmas Eve in the relationships that are hard for you that you'll be around? What if on Christmas Day, instead of awkward silence at the table, there was you seeking to do good and to speak well over somebody that's harmed you? How would that change the dynamics of those relationships? It'd be remarkable, right? It would be no less remarkable than you putting an ear back on someone. Because what it takes to move the heart of those who have been hurt by others is an act of love, a supernatural act of love that only Jesus can do. What if that ethic became normative for us in the way that we treat other people? Could that happen? Is that possible? Friends, this is how Jesus loved us. Romans 8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While there was nothing lovely that we could bring to the table to bring about our own salvation, Christ died for us. Therefore, we're to love one another. 1 John chapter 4, we love because we try really hard. We love because we're great people. We love because we're stronger than the people that inflict pain on us. We love because we're good. No. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As you think about the betrayals that have been committed against you, I hope you'll move beyond those and consider the acts of betrayal you've committed against God and you've committed against others. Because it's there and only there can you receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness that you need before God and that ultimately we all need to extend to others. May this Christmas be different for you as you consider how Jesus responded to betrayal. May we respond differently to betrayal. Not by trying hard, not because we're good, not because we're somehow better than the one that has harmed us, but because in Christ we can find love, acceptance, forgiveness, and freedom from our betrayal before God.